These things are a call to mind, therefore have a hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, each day of our lives, we are reminded of the fact that you provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And in the mind of Christ this morning, we will be taking a look at James 3:8. We have a... And I hope you got it in your Google group distributions yesterday. Got a couple of inserts here. The first one is going to take us to a diagram or a visual, if you will, that I developed based on the recent studies we had with regard to the angelic conflict, how it began, how it proceeded, where we are now, and so on. And I think it was last Sunday, a week ago today, I gave you 9 points on the progression of chronology, beginning with the creation of the universe and moving down from there to the restoration of the earth with the introduction of our original parents being those who would initiate what we're calling the angelic conflict. This visual right here, I made it available through Google Group, and there are many of these in the back, I think, somewhere. I want to go through this chart with you because I gave a lot of time and concentration and research to make sure I nailed every jot and tittle on this. But this diagram shows the chronology of events from eternity past through the restoration. I tried to expand this and bring out every concept that I could think of in order to introduce and then communicate the idea that the earth is not just 6,000 years old. We do not buy into the fact, I personally do not buy into the fact, that it's hundreds of billions of years old. That is something that, of course, is on the other end of the spectrum. But there is something in the middle. And the something in the middle means that there are a lot of things that went on after the creation of the universe, up to the point that you have what's called the restoration of planet Earth, where we introduce our original parents. So if you can see the small print, and it had to be small to get all of this on here, we start out in eternity past. This is where God creates the angels, described as myriad in number. And the references are Psalm 148:5, Hebrews 12:22, and Revelation 5:11. And so that goes back before the universe was created. We know that because there's a time factor that is involved. Creation of the universe in Genesis 1:1. The time factor is 1 yoctosecond. Angels sang and cheered, according to Job 38:7. So the angels precede the creation of the universe. So when the universe is created, we then have time. Time begins at that moment in time. And then we have the angelic organization has to be recognized. Lucifer promoted to the rank of anointed cherub, according to Ezekiel 28:14. The time factor on this is considerable. You have the angels gathering for the creation of the universe. And then, of course, they're viewing this from the third heaven, which we call heaven. And then they go back to their duties. A time passes as all of these angels are functioning in concert with Jesus Christ. But at some point it was decided that God was going to promote one of those to a higher rank and gave him the rank of cherub, which is four wings are indicated in the scripture as a rank. And so he had authority over the angelic population. And so time had to pass before that occurred, and then after it occurred, he was doing his duties according to the Lord's directives, and then at some point he sinned. Okay, so angelic organization, Lucifer is promoted to the rank of anointed cherub. The time factor, therefore, would be considerable leading up to that point, and then what followed afterward before his fall. Then Lucifer foments his rebellion coming next, noted in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. At that point, one-third of the angels joined him, and that's Revelation 12, verses 3 through 9 that points that out. Then we have the universe put at absolute zero. This is negative 459.67 degrees Fahrenheit. That's absolute zero. And what that means is that everything in the universe came to an absolute halt and stayed that way until the big thaw-out. And therefore, Earth was under a global ice pack in the process. The time factor here is considerable. That would be Genesis chapter 1, verse 2a. We do not know how long that this situation existed, but we do know that a lot of things went on after the universe was frozen in place, and things had to therefore be taken care of legally. And so Lucifer's arrest, trial, conviction, and sentence to the lake of fire. This is something that occurred in Genesis 1-2a. Time factor is unknown. Lucifer complains his conviction to the Supreme Court of Heaven, asking for an appeal. And that appeal is also noted in Genesis 1, verse 2a. Then the Supreme Court grants Lucifer's appeal. This is something that is necessary to note because we can't find this concept in Scripture except as we do so logically. If he was found guilty and sentenced to the lake of fire And this happened in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2a, but was not incarcerated until after human history was over. We have to ask the question, why the delay? And if there is a delay, what is going on between those two events? And so we have a note here. Sentence declared before human history, but not carried out until eternity future. And therefore, the question is resolved. They had to resolve an appeal. Now, appeal is a legal term. It is not a trial. It's where you face a jury, and the jury comes in and says that you're guilty, and therefore the judge says that you're sentenced to this many years in jail and so on. At that point, his legal staff can say, we want to appeal this. And so if the appeal is granted, then there's another hearing. It's not a trial, but it's a hearing to see if something that went on in the original trial was not recognized, and as a result of that, might affect the sentencing. And so that is a thing called an appeal. And by the way, the sentence declared before human history but not carried out until eternity future means that there had to be something to delay the incarceration, and that is called legally an appeal. Then the universe and the earth returned to their original states of perfection. That's Genesis chapter 1, verse 2b. And you see that process going on there. The time factor there is unknown. There had to be a thawing out. The earth was restructured to therefore introduce the witnesses, and that had to do with Adam and Esau. So Operation Restoration, therefore, went into play. Earth becomes the courtroom for the appeal. And therefore, we have this restoration process, and that's noted in Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 3 and going through verse 31. The time factor there was 6 days. And so Adam and Esau become the first witnesses in the appeal, and their introduction into human history and the first Homo sapiens is noted throughout that chapter, chapter 2 of Genesis. Now, I'd like, therefore, to point out that we've got a chronology here. And the reason for pointing this out goes back to my visit to the Ark Encounter and the Creation Museum over in Kentucky. I went over there along with my grandchildren and daughter and, of course, Johanna, and we went through both of these. As we did so, you go through the Creation Museum first. And when you do that, you'll see this sequence of events that took place from what they indicate from their rationales and their theology begin with a lot of things that are questionable. And so their major problem is the fact that they are under the opinion that the earth was created over a course of 6 days. And we, of course, have to reject that, because it simply is not possible based on this chart here. A lot of things went on after the creation of the universe, which occurred instantly by the creative powers of God. And then from that point on, a number of things occurred, as you can see on our chart here, before you get around to the point of Adam and Esau showing up and the restoration occurring over a 6 day period. Now, secondly, I want to go back to the subject that was introduced last Thursday night's Bible class and quickly review the exegesis of James 3, verse 8. It reads this way in the New American Standard Bible. But no one can tame or subdue the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. And that's quoted from the New American Standard and NET Bibles. They both read exactly the same way. Now, the reason I want to address this is because the reason I say that we have boring Bible classes is because we try to break down, let's say, important words in a verse. Words that have importance in understanding precisely what is meant by its context. And to do that, you have to go back to the original languages. If you read it from the English, which we've just done on James 3:8, then you get the idea that the tongue is a problem and it's restless and it has deadly poison. But it doesn't really tell the whole story. We've been working through James 3 from verse 1 down to verse 7, and now we have verse 8. And we found out that James is not very fond of people who can't control their tongue. And when they can't control their tongue and then begin using it to communicate concepts and ideas to others that is detrimental to an individual or a group of individuals, then there's a problem there. And he wants to see if he can suppress that by showering down on the readers, and that would be his congregation in Jerusalem, as well as those throughout the diaspora of the day. He showers down on these people to get them to come around to his way of thinking. And his way of thinking is that you people, and they're a bunch of Jews, you Messianic Jews are growing in grace, but at the same time you still have an inventory of ideas from human viewpoint. And when you were an unbeliever, you were very loose with your tongue, and you could criticize other people and call them out and that kind of thing. And what he's trying to get across in his passages is this, that every individual is a private entity. Everyone has free will, and they may use it as they so please. That's called freedom. And from that law of freedom, which means your volition is free and may choose to say and do whatever you want to do and communicate to others whatever you want to communicate. The problem that emerges there is when you are out of fellowship and when you're in reversionism and you start calling people out and criticizing them and doing so in the company of others, that this is something you don't have the authority to do. This is Jesus Christ's problem to resolve. And when you start criticizing other people openly and verbally in the presence of others, then what you're doing is stepping in between Jesus Christ and the problem. And therefore, he doesn't like this, and I sort of mention this as often as I can. Go to Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, and you'll see that there are three problems that emerge when you do that with your tongue. And the problems have to do with the fact of taking the, if the issue that you're stating is absolutely true, then that problem is removed from the guilty person and put back on you. The mental attitude sin that inspired your tongue to speak, plus the verbal sin itself, means three things are suddenly turned around on you, and you are taking the punishment for the guy that you've been accusing. Now, you don't have responsibility to correct other people unless they fall under your authority. Parents can do this with children. They get up to about 21 and they move on in some manner of fashion. But while they're minors, as we say in our society, the Jews are considered 20 to be an adult, age 20. Then they have to come around to your way of thinking. And they should be guided through criticism. You did this, that didn't work out, here's why, what were you thinking? And then you move on to the next problem whenever it occurs. And so you try and instruct and say, look, you did or said this or went to this place you shouldn't have gone. If what were you thinking there? What is wrong with your thought process and your decision making? And then you try to correct that through that kind of instruction. And you have the authority to do that. But then if the same incident occurs again, then that's rebellion. And so you have to do something to get the child's attention that, no, this is not going to be tolerated here. And so that's gives you an authority structure there, which the home is responsible for providing. And the father and the mother are guiding the children into a way of proper thought and therefore decision making. And then after the decision is made, proper action. You do that also if you're in a position of authority in an organization. If someone under your power and supervision is not doing as the organization requires, then you have to discuss that with that person. And in doing so, you never berate people at the very beginning. They didn't think through it. Maybe they didn't know. Maybe they didn't understand. And so you try to get that squared away. And then if it occurs again, then you think he's not paying attention, or maybe he's just got a wheel track that he's still using. But eventually you have to come around to telling the individual, you must come around to our organization's way of thinking on this particular issue, or we're going to have some kind of discipline. Some people even get fired for this kind of thing. So I could give other examples, but you're very familiar with them. But when you have authority, legitimate authority over people, you have the power to guide them to whatever the organization's policies happen to be. When the bell rings at 5 o'clock and you get off and go home, all of that's over with. And it starts again the next morning at 8 o'clock, for example. When it comes to the Christian way of life, and it really is a human life, there's 7.5 billion people on the planet. All of them have free will. And if they have free will, they're going to use it. And their inventory of ideas is accumulated over time, and it builds, therefore, concepts and ideas and belief systems that they're free to use because they have free will. It's their volition. So there's 7.5 billion people, and I would imagine if we took a vote here this morning, we would vote that we don't agree with pretty much all of that 7.5 billion. Why would we not agree with it? Because Christianity provides us with the truth, and therefore it becomes a prism through which we can analyze and evaluate the thought processes, the decision making, and the actions of others to approve or not approve. And then when we make those decisions, it gives us guidance as to how we're going to deal with those people if we're placed in their periphery. But we are not in any way given the power to do anything to try to correct them unless they fall under our supervision. And when you go to, I don't know if we've got anything coming up, Valentine's, whatever, but eventually you're going to have that family reunion. And how are you doing with Uncle Fred and Aunt Harriet? Are you still trying to get in their face? They haven't changed their mind in years. But nevertheless, we have something that interrupts the camaraderie of the family gathering. So this is really a trial. Whenever you go to a family reunion, you're being put under the hammer to see if you can get through it and do so honorably. So when we have James 3:8, but no one can tame or subdue the tongue. It says no one can tame or subdue the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. What I want to do is go away from what we see in the English translations and go back and see the approach that James is taking. He has been reading the Riot Act up to this point, and he's not through. And what he's got to say, and he's gone through the taxonomy, and we've seen the reptiles, and I've got a picture of a reptile. I had about 7 of them on Thursday night I showed. And the people here were a little nervous about it. But these are just pictures. And this is one of those spitting cobras. And this guy was able to spit his venom in your eye from 7 feet away. How he sees this, I don't know. And how good they are, I don't know. But that's pretty good marksmanship. Let's note some things then. In verse 7, James gives examples of the living creatures in all 4 categories of taxonomy as having been tamed by man. Now, you get that idea? All 4 categories have been tamed by man, and these are wild creatures. He then counters this success story by beginning verse 8 with the adversative conjunction de, which is but. And you'll note that is the first word, so it's the contrary to what has been stated previously. This is followed by the negative accusation that, quote, no one or nobody, and we have a negative udais. And this prohibition is identified next by the aorist active infinitive of demadzo, and it means to tame or subdue, and what is to be tamed and subdued is the tongue. The tongue, therefore, is bothering James. He is the pastor teacher in Jerusalem, and all of this, let's say, chatter is going on in his congregation by people who do not have authority over others, but therefore take that authority, speak the opinion, and others hear it. And he's created a problem within the body of Christ. And the tongue there, of course, is glossa. You've heard of glossolalia. There are those who speak in tongues, and this is the word for that concept as well. Now, James now gives a character sketch of the tongue. He starts out with the adjective akatastatos, It means unstable, restless, and vacillating. So you got to tame it. Tame this thing, characteristic, and then we have the instability of it. This akatastatos, unstable, restless, and vacillating. This is the tongue being described by James. And there are your words to get a good idea of what it's up to, what it's doing, and how. It is unstable. It is restless. It wants to go to work. And therefore, it vacillates. Now, look, everybody has an inventory of ideas. You have an inventory of ideas from establishment viewpoint. You have an inventory of ideas regarding whatever you do on a job. An inventory of ideas that you have accumulated over time that is in your stream of consciousness, and Bible doctrine, it resides there. And that inventory may be recalled, considered, and then applied. There are things of human viewpoint and evil that are there as well. You can recall those, give it consideration, and then speak it out and see how it flies. These are the things that are being seen here. So the tongue, therefore, is the communication vehicle. So this word describes the noun kakos. This is the word for evil, defined as harmful, injurious, dangerous, and pernicious. Now, so far we have this biblical profile of the tongue. First of all, it cannot be tamed. It cannot be subdued or controlled. And secondly, it is an unstable, restless, vacillating, and injurious evil. The word evil is in there. So how can James say these things to these people in his congregation and not violate the terms that he's bringing forward? Because he is the pastor teacher. On top of that, he's an apostle. But he is a pastor teacher, and he has authority over whoever shows up. And he supervises whoever shows up. And if he hears that they are gossiping, maligning, and judging other people in the congregation over whom they have no authority, then he has to step in and take his authority back and make it clear to these people, this is something you cannot do. You're using your tongue in an evil and rotten way. And here's why. And he's 8 verses deep now. And he's been railing for 8 verses. Now, I don't know what was going on in the Jerusalem church, but a lot of people have come in there and they have gotten a little bit of doctrine. They've decided that they are authorities theologically or not, and they're using their tongue to berate other members of the royal family of God. And he's put up with it long enough, according to him. Now, all of this is summed up by all 4 of the major English translations as being full of deadly poison. And that's where I really wanted to emphasize some things. Full of deadly poison, what does that mean? What is his illustration here? Okay, we've been informed by James that no one can tame or subdue the tongue. You can't tame or subdue yours. Come on, not out loud. Don't say a word. But isn't it true that there has been an occasion or two along the way where you have verbally berated someone over whom you had no authority? It is further characterized as an unstable, restless, vacillating evil, which itself is defined as being harmful, injurious, dangerous, and pernicious. By the way, pernicious is a good word. It implies an irreparable harm that is done through evil or insidious, corrupting, or undermining. So a pernicious person harms others and does so on purpose with the tongue. And if this is not enough, James concludes his analysis with what appears to be a rather mild comment, full of deadly poison. Now, we've been studying in our taxonomy the reptiles along with 3 other categories. So we've seen the snakes. And I showed 7 snakes last Thursday, unnerved some people, but they just were pictures. There were no snakes up here. There are some churches that have snakes, but we don't have any, at least of the reptile division. We may have some snakes, though. Don't forget that. So we have full of deadly poison. However, in light of our analysis of the verse and some of the visuals used to illustrate it, we have consulted the lexicons for what the definitions of the term full of deadly poison really means. So this is where you get into exegesis. This is when you dig in and see, what does he mean by this? And so the adjective mestos, full, means to be thoroughly characterized by something. So you're full of something. And that characterizes the individual. The adjective deadly is thanatephoros, and it's translated death-dealing by Walter Bauer, death-bringing by Zodiates, and death-bringing by Little and Scott. Those are lexicons and dictionaries of the Greek. So what have we got here? We've got something that is deadly, a death-dealing, death-bringing, and you're full of it. Full of death-bringing or death-dealing something. Finally, we have the noun eos. And I translated that serpent-injected venom. And there's a reason for that. The definition of venom drives home the translation we've studied. Here are some excerpts from the lexicons and the dictionaries. Now, we're studying or taking a look at eos. And poison, I think, is the one that's in the... Yes, poison. Poison's not bad, but it doesn't get across what he's really trying to do. Remember, he's talking about snakes. So the first definition we get. This is from Spiros Zodiates, the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament. Something sent out, emitted, hence venom, that serpents eject from their fangs. And that's James 3:8. Eos, poison, venom, for example, snake. And that's from Bauer, that's Walter Bauer, a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature. And then eos, a third example. This is from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. In his recognition of the dangerous nature of the tongue, Paul is at one with James, especially, James 3:8, where the tongue is described as a member which no man or no men can tame, a restless evil full of deadly poison. It is not just that evil comes into the world through the tongue. The very nature of the tongue is manifested by its poisonous character. As we fear the violence and treachery of the serpent, so death lurks in the violent and treacherous word of the tongue. The divine requirement aims at the overcoming of malice and division, according to James 3, verses 10 through 12. So he's not through yet. So from these resources, we were able to develop a much more emphatic denunciation of the warnings against the sinful use of the term of the tongue. And here again is our expanded translation of that verse, James 3:8. But the tongue, and keep our buddy here on the board in mind, but the tongue, nobody has the capacity to tame, to subdue, or control. Nobody has the power to do this. It is an unstable, restless, vacillating, and injurious evil, the tongue, and full of death-dealing, serpent-injected venom. And you get that from your lexicons and dictionaries. All of these use venom. How does this venom get transferred from the mind of an individual over to a target? The tongue. Nobody has the capacity to tame, subdue, or control. And if that's true, and people will use the tongue to go into their inventory of ideas, decide they want to criticize someone else, find fault with them or whatever, and bring that around to the volition, and the volition pulls the trigger, volitionally, you see. Volition makes the choice to make it verbal. And when he makes it verbal, it is attacking an individual that may be guilty or innocent, but it's not his job to make it public. And so when he does that, he is just like this guy here who can take venom from the venom sacs and move it through the fangs, and then this guy can eject that venom right into the eyeball of someone he fears. And James is using this process and procedure to demonstrate and illustrate what goes on in the soul of an individual who decides to go public with his attitudes and opinions of another person. And the dog doesn't hunt. So that's why we take time to exegete. We've been studying snakes. They're all over the place. And it comes to mind as we go through the tongue. The tongue is the problem. And I've been down to this thing we call the zoo here. And you can go to one of these buildings where all these snakes are. And thank God in heaven they put a barrier. And you can look through the window at these snakes. And they can come up to the window and look at you and poke their forked tongue right out at you. Now, nobody spit at me yet, but I'm sure they're capable of doing so. This guy is a pro. Well, I just wanted to show that because we went through that. It unnerved some of the ladies in the congregation last Thursday. And so I wanted to go back over this. What is to be taken away from this verse? How is this something that you can utilize? James is using the tongue, so to speak, of a snake. It's actually his fangs. And his fangs can spit this venom right into the eyeball of someone he fears. And you can spit venom too. Okay, let's get back to our regular study. We're on page 342 of document 35, paragraph B, inside the bubble versus reversionism. You can be inside the bubble, and then you can be in reversionism. So if you're a believer inside the bubble, you are functioning under the ministries of the Holy Spirit, the teaching ministries. There's seven ministries of the Holy Spirit, and this is one of them, a teaching ministry. And when he is teaching you, then you're positive to the communication, then you're acquiring divine thought. And that divine thought is called in the New Testament aletheia, absolutely true. And we have the word amen, which means I'm telling you the truth. And if I'm telling you the truth, it means that I've done the work here and found the truth in Scripture, and I've found whoever is in the congregation and those listening electronically, some people get the message that they've been using their tongue erroneously, improperly, and dangerously. And that's the concept that James is trying to drive home. And when this occurs, a person is in some stage of reversionism. Now, you have those who are inside the bubble and those who are not. Those inside the bubble have all the operating assets of the Christian way of life available to them. Those outside the bubble can get in reversionism and through its eight stages create chaos and havoc. So let's take a look at this. Let's look at the divine dynasphere. It's inside the bubble. That is where you are guided by the Holy Spirit plus the Word of God. You can confess your sins, be inside the bubble. You can be a rookie at this. You can have gone through a few weeks or months, and that's something you've picked up along the way. But you know to get inside that bubble, you confess your sins. And God forgives you your sins, cleanses you of all unrighteousness, and puts you inside this bubble here. And there are assets available there. The power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Word of God is available, and you can call from that inventory and make good decisions based on whatever biblical inventory you have. And that changes over time. When you first believe in Christ, you've got a little bit of information about being saved, and you go to heaven when you die. And then every Bible class, you'll be able to pick up one or two concepts, but over the course of the entire hour, you may discover there are a lot of things were said from the pulpit you didn't understand. And that's okay. Remember, this is divine thought. This is straight from the mind of God. And therefore, it is way beyond the rationales of human viewpoint. And so you systematically take in pieces of information that you understand And then from that accumulation over time, you add other concepts associated with it, and you're growing in grace. And when you resource that, when you go to that resource and call from it guidance, the Word of God, which says it's true, is made available to your recall, and you apply that, then that is divine good. And it's a process that you can continue over time. So there is the inside workings of your stream of consciousness, really. You've got a stream of consciousness where the Word of God is being accumulated, it is being facilitated, and therefore enlarging so that you have that inventory to consult, consider, and then apply if necessary. So the divine dynasphere is an encapsulated environment in which the believer is able to grow in grace, enlarge his inventory of ideas, and make good decisions from a position of power. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Do you believe that? Well, if you believe it, then you understand that when you have it in your soul, it is powerful. And therefore, it is artillery that can be fired into the angelic conflict. Everywhere you go, there are other people. There are principles, concepts, and ideas that are out there. They're in opposition to you. How do you deal with the, what shall we say, the deviancy away from establishment viewpoint? Boy, has it been on TV lately. However, this environment is extremely vulnerable to intrinsic and extrinsic fifth columns. Intrinsic fifth column, that's your problem. Extrinsic fifth column, that has to do with others. I think I've got my little guys here today. Intrinsic green, extrinsic red. Oh, let's look at the green guy. You have a sin nature. That's the fifth column inside the body. We'll define the fifth column in a moment if you're not familiar with it, but it's inside the body. What's the fifth column? They're agent provocateur. That's a term defining guys that are sent out from home base to go do damage. So from the lust pattern, the agent provocateur penetrate the soul, giving the sin nature control over thought, decision, and action. How does this occur? It's called lust patterns. See the lust pattern concept here. You have those. I mean, they're built into the DNA. Everybody has a lust pattern. Now, there are about 9 or 10 of those that we've identified. And you may not be vulnerable to all of them, but there may be 3 or 4 you can't get rid of. It's just who you are. How do you control this? Well, you can't. The only way you can control it is with doctrine. Doctrine says, you know, you need to quit robbing the First National Bank. You're going to get caught one of these days. You know, but I have so much fun going in there. And I'm able to get in there. I'm able to get the money and get gone, and they don't even know it. I have a big rush because of that. But it's against the law, and it's not your money. Yeah, I know, but, you know, there's insurance. So you all kinds of things would be a rationale. And, but why do you do that? You have a lust pattern to go steal money. You know, what's your, no hands, no facial expressions, but what's your lust pattern? I shut my eyes. What's your lust patterns? That's internal. And the sin nature sends out these guys to knock on the soul's door saying, I got a great idea. Let's do this. And the volition can say, oh, no, I've been to Bible class 7, 8 times, and I know I shouldn't be doing that anymore. So I'm not going to do it. And so the sin nature doesn't get control of your soul. And that means that you're still where? You're still in here, inside the bubble. But if you do submit, then you have the problem of being out of action. Over here are the, I've just done these guys, the intrinsic, now extrinsic. The fifth column infiltrates from outside the body through doctrines of demons. So this is incoming flak, see, and you buy into it. What if you're innocent as the wind-driven snow and someone in authority, in front of whom you are required to appear, like a school teacher, and they begin telling you, blah, 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 blah. And it's an authority figure. They're hired to do this, Mr. Jones. And Mr. Jones says it with a straight face and says, this is the way you ought to think. And you say, well, if I'm going to be a good citizen, a client nation of America, I need to think that way. Okay? Here's the problem with the fifth column. The fifth column infiltrates from outside the body through doctrines of demons. And these demons are not ugly guys with all horns and everything. They are homo sapiens that have been propagandized. And they are being used by the dark side to get into your soul and tell you the lie in such a way that you will believe it is true and thus responsible for. Doctrines of demons. It includes things like human viewpoint and human good, evil from cosmic philosophies and strategies, progressive ideology, globalism, categories of sins that deconstruct the culture of the client nation. So you got all of this going on from the external in your life. So if you watch, say, something that is very important to the country, at least on paper, when you have the president of the country is being fired at from extrinsic fifth columns, and it's been going on since 30 minutes after he was inaugurated, and announcing on the first day in office that we're going to impeach you, and you don't have anything to impeach him for yet, but we'll find something. It's just a good example of what we're trying to find here. There's been an ongoing demonstration of these concepts in our face from media for 3 years. And this is what's going on. Extrinsic fifth columns infiltrate from outside the body by means of doctrines of demons from a satanic academy of cosmic didactics. Submission causes the believer to be out of fellowship. Now let's go over a fifth column. We'll do this and go get food. This guy's name here is General Emilio Mola Vidal. Let's find out about this dude. Let's talk about his fifth column. If you know what a fifth column is, I'm not a military guy, but I've seen movies. And if you want to attack something, then you have various columns that can go out and be deployed in certain ways to trap the enemy and then overwhelm them. Okay? So let's just say you can have a column from all four directions and you're attacking a walled city. Okay? You want to break down the barriers to that city, get on the inside, take it over, and therefore rule that idea. And so you have four columns that'll get that done. Okay? Then there might be the need for a fifth column. What would that be? Now, pay close attention, because that's what's going on in Client Nation America today. The fifth column is what is so very active. This is where that term emerged. Clandestine group or faction of subversive agents who attempt to undermine a nation's solidarity by any means at their disposal. Don't miss a sentence on this. Clandestine group or faction of subversive agents who attempt to undermine a nation's solidarity by any means at their disposal. The term is credited to Emilio Mola Vidal, a nationalist general during the Spanish Civil War, 1936-39. Now, this was internal to Spain. This guy's trying to get power over the government, and the way he's going to do that is conquer this important city. Now, as four of his army columns moved on Madrid, the general referred to his militant supporters within the capital as his fifth column, intent on undermining the loyalist government from within. So the loyalists are inside, and he's got people inside there who on the surface are supporting the government inside, but at the same time are doing clandestine things to bring that down. So a cardinal technique of the fifth column is the infiltration of sympathizers into the entire fabric of the nation under attack, and particularly into positions of policy decision and national defense. They're giving erroneous information and trying to communicate the fact that it is true and ought to be followed. From such key posts, fifth column activities exploit the fears of a people by spreading rumors and misinformation, as well as by employing the more standard techniques of espionage and sabotage. Now, that's a fifth column operation. Now, that means that within the body politic, inside the walls of the city of Madrid, there are those who appear to be, try to make it understood by all that they're there to support the government. But they are doing things and saying things and accomplishing things that are designed to destabilize the government from the inside. Therefore, you can have an enemy from abroad. And who could that be? Well, it may be Putin of Russia. It may be the guy that runs Ukraine. It may be the Japs again, or the Germans. Who could it be? But we have a four-column advance on the United States of America. And whoever the honcho is running the show, someone would say, what are we going to do about the people on the inside? Those people, those American citizens. And the answer would be, we've got a fifth column. So these two assaults on believers' souls cause instant removal of the Holy Spirit so that doctrines of demons are in control. And this is why we describe the divine dynasphere as being this. Evanescent. To dissipate or disappear like vapor and to vanish. The fact of vanishing away that quickly vanishes away or has no permanence. If you don't have a defense department in your soul, if you can't take incoming data, analyze it, and come to a conclusion on whether it is positive or negative for you and for doctrine, then you have not advanced far enough in the plan of God to know how to manage your decision-making and how to analyze incoming information. And therefore, fifth column may easily lead you astray. And there are plenty of those people in America's fifth column today that are, let's say, propagandizing the nation's youth from kindergarten to graduate school. I hope no one who attends Grace Doctrine Church is ever caught not understanding that the enemy is within, there is a fifth column, and the truth of the Word of God defends your soul from the onslaught. Went about 3 minutes long. We'll resume our study at 5 till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.